Good morning. Welcome to Community Bible Church. Listen as I read from the Psalms this morning. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? Pray with me this morning. God, we thank you that we can join together this morning and worship you. We ask that you would accept our praises this morning, what we've been singing. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you are faithful to this body, to this local body, this church. Lord, all across New England, there are empty churches this morning, churches that are now apartments and stores and offices. Lord, I don't know why you've been so gracious to us in this church, but Lord, we ask that you would help us to be faithful to you, to be faithful in the teaching of your word and worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see you as you are and help us to see ourselves as we should. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning. We're glad you're here. We ask that you would join us for a few minutes after the service for refreshments in the foyer. Sermon series this week. The last 7 weeks, we've been discussing the attributes of God, and the next 7 weeks will be discussing the attributes of man and their counterparts. This morning's sermon will be on the first in that series by Chris Kapiloff on greed. Turn with me, please, to the scripture reading for this morning in 1 Samuel 15. It's page 212 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Samuel 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he sent himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put him to death. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the son of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made King Saul, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spare the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And Saul said to him, Speak. Samuel said, It is not true. Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifices, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being the king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Then he, Saul, said, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. At this time, I'd like to invite Chris Kapiloff up to bring us the message today.
So I'm going to start the sermon this morning by thanking Dan for two things. The chapter that I had him read did not seem nearly so long when I wrote it down for the scripture reading this morning, so thank you for that. Also, during Dan's prayer, he nicely summed up where we've been over the last 7 weeks and where we're going over the next 7 weeks. Dan prayed, "Help us, God, to see you as you are and to see us as we should." For the last 7 weeks, we've been talking about the attributes of God. And the elders' purpose in preaching about this was that so we could see God as we should, have an elevated view of God. Our sermon series over the next 7 weeks turns toward us. We want to see us how we are. And the purpose of both series is really the same. It's so we can serve God better. And we're going to be doing this the next 7 weeks sort of under two umbrellas. The first umbrella is going to be around the life of David. This one and the next six sermons are going to be surrounding the life and the events of King David. And we're also going to do them, the other umbrella is talking about the seven deadly sins. The seven deadly sins are an enormously popular topic culturally here in the United States, and they really have been for the last few hundred years. There's been an enormous amount of literature written on them, starting from Dante's Inferno and the Canterbury Tales. In 1917, there were seven films shot and released back to back to back to back to back to back, all on the seven deadly sins. 1963, the film Bedazzled came out, which featured seven demons, which each represented one of the deadly sins. And the movie was remade just a few years ago. The movie Seven came out in 1995 with Brad Pitt. If you go to Netflix top 100 most rented DVDs, you'll see the movie Seven on there. And Brad Pitt's a great actor, but the topic, I think, is what brings people, what lures people in. As Protestants today, we don't really buy into some of these church-made lists, but let me give you sort of the historical background of these seven deadly sins. About 1,600 years ago, people started to put sin into categories. And the reason they wanted to put sin into categories was because of a few different things. One is the same reason why we're studying it here today. People wanted to know themselves better, and this was one of the ways that they could know themselves better. Also, there was a shortage of Bibles. The only way that you could get a copy of the Bible is if you actually copied it. If we today had to actually copy a Bible, how many of us would have our own Bible at home? Probably more likely what we would have is we'd have some small sections that we would read over and over again. So people didn't have Bibles. As Protestants today, we are enormously spoiled by being able to go to almost any hotel room in the world and pick up a Bible. People didn't have this 1,600 years ago. And the only thing more rare than a copy of the Bible through the Dark Ages and the beginning of the Middle Ages was finding somebody who could actually read a Bible. And so lists like this were developed in order to help people, in order to educate people about what the Bible had to say. So a man by the name of Pope Gregory I, about 1,600 years ago, put together the list largely in the way that it is now. And the list contains the seven sins: envy, wrath, lust, pride, gluttony, sloth, and I'm going to begin today talking about greed. And with these seven deadly sins, there came their counterparts, the seven heavenly attributes. The heavenly attribute opposite greed that I'm going to be talking about today is charity. And so this list has made it through hundreds and hundreds of years. And if you turn over your bulletin to the back page under the sermon notes, I asked that the definition, the historical definition of greed and the historical definition of charity get printed on the back. This definition of greed has been how the church has defined greed for the last 1,600 or 1,700 years. When the Reformation came about, like I said before, Protestants pushed away a lot of the tradition, this capital T tradition that they felt had lured the church away from God. The idea of sola scriptura, or scripture only, made it so that people, and also the invention of the printing press, made it so that people believed that they didn't need anything but their Bible. Nothing but their Bible. And so lists like this were forgotten. We recognize today that this list is a man-made list. This is not a God-breathed list. We're not preaching on this because God has separated these seven from any of the other sins. We're simply using it as an educational tool for two reasons. One is, like I said before, knowing ourselves better will help us serve God better. And the second thing is, when you take a list that was defined 1,600 years ago, I think it can help us break through our cultural barriers that keep us from recognizing sin today. When we talk about greed and envy and lust and pride and these things, I believe that as citizens in the United States, we live with these things daily. I think that we live with parts of them daily. You know, when we talk about wrath, yeah, maybe we don't murder daily. But part of the definition of wrath are things that we see in our culture every day, things that we accept every day. And using a list that was made centuries ago, millennia ago, I think will really help penetrate our culture so we can see ultimately what God wants for us. So my purpose today is to do two things. One is to talk about greed specifically as it relates to Saul. This chapter is really all about Saul's greed. And the second thing I want to do, and it seemed appropriate as an introduction to talking about sin, is I want to talk about sin generally. See, when we sin, no matter what sin we do, it comes from answering one of three or all of the three these following questions incorrectly. So we're going to talk about these three questions today. The first one is, what is right? When I say what is right, I'm talking about what is morally good to do. What is right? And it's not just this sort of theoretical knowledge about what is right, but we're going to use the question, what is right, today, and we're going to compare it to our actions. So by our actions, what is it that we think is right? The second question is, what is truth? Do we believe that God is telling us the truth when he gives us a reason for something? And the last question is, who am I? What is my role in my own life? What is my role in my decision making? Before I go any further, let me open with prayer. Thank you, God, for the time that we could be here today. I would pray, God, that you would help us to see us for who we are. I would pray, God, that you would help us to look hard inwardly. I would pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would expose the sin in us. I would pray, God, also, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give us the strength to make changes in our life so that we can serve you the best. I would pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would be here today. I would pray, Lord, for open hearts. I would pray, Lord, for open minds. I would pray, God, for the forgiveness of sins, Lord, so that we can hear what you have to say to us today. In your holy name, I would pray. Amen. So 1 Samuel 15 opens up with a command from God. God tells Samuel, and Samuel tells Saul that he has a task to do. And God says, I want you to completely destroy the Amalekites. And so the question that Saul had to first ask himself is, does he think that it was morally right to destroy the Amalekites? Does Saul think it's right to destroy the Amalekites? And he answers through his actions by saying no. Saul did not believe that it was right to destroy the Amalekites. Today, I don't want to talk about the justice, about God's justice involved with making this decision. I thought that Suthian gave an outstanding sermon on God's justice last week. We also talked about it during Sunday school this morning, had a great conversation about how God can be just when we read about the destruction of infants and when we see some of the terrible things in our world that we do today. I would encourage you to, you can go online and listen to his sermon. Unfortunately, I don't have time to talk about that today, so we are going to proceed with believing that what God said about destroying the Amalekites is completely right. But Saul disagrees, and Saul disagrees primarily because he wants to feed his greed. Right? Saul has greed in three ways. The first thing is Saul keeps the goods of the Amalekites to increase his own wealth. We know historically that the Amalekites were descended from the Greeks. They traveled around by boat through southern Turkey and down into the Fertile Crescent, and they settled north of Egypt. The Amalekites were vastly superior to the Hebrews in technology. The Amalekites had things that the Hebrews wanted. They had wine presses and olive presses. They had these giant stones that would just squeeze every last drop of oil out of the olives and the juice out of the grapes, when literally the Israelites were still stepping on them to get the stuff out. Right? They had weaver's looms. The Israelites didn't have these kind of things then. The Bible tells us that the Israelites had to go to the Amalekites to have their farm equipment sharpened. The Israelites didn't have the ability to even sharpen their own farm tools. The Israelites had no ability to make swords and spears. The Amalekites had these things. They had these possessions that the Israelites wanted. The Israelites coveted them. Saul coveted them. And the Bible tells us that they didn't destroy anything that was bad. They only destroyed what wasn't good. And archaeology today bears witness to the fact that the Israelites took on these goods. They took on the technology of the Amalekites. Saul kept those things. He violated God's command in order to increase his own wealth. We're also told that Saul kept the flocks of the Amalekites. He kept the flocks because he wanted to increase his status. It wasn't uncommon back then for kings to allow their soldiers to pillage the land that they had conquered. And they did this because they wanted their soldiers to come back the next time the king wanted to bring them all to war. This was the ultimate sort of thank you for risking your life and going to war. Saul allowed his men, he allowed the Israelites to keep the things that God had said to destroy in order to promote his own status. And lastly, Saul's greed led him to keep the king alive. The king who embodied the persona of the culture that God wanted annihilated, Saul kept. And the purpose of him keeping the king was because he wanted to proclaim his own power. It wasn't uncommon for kings back then to take foreign kings that they had conquered, and they would keep them for a variety of reasons. Sometimes they would keep them as advisors. Sometimes they would keep them as slaves. Sometimes they would torture them publicly and put them to death. We read in the Bible about one king who cut all of the thumbs and big toes off of the kings he had conquered, and he made them crawl around in his banquet hall and beg for food. Saul kept the king, the person who embodied what God wanted destroyed, and he did that to proclaim his own power. Saul wanted people to see who he had conquered. And as it turns out, of course, God was completely right to want the Amalekites completely destroyed. Because not only did the Israelites keep their technology, not only did they keep their goods, not only did they keep some of the people alive, but they adopted their culture. And the Amalekites were an enormously wicked people. The sexual deviancy that they practiced, the fact that they would sacrifice their children to their gods, the Israelites took on those things as well. It was right for the Israelites to completely destroy them so they wouldn't be lured into the things that the Amalekites did. But when Saul answered that question, what is right, in his own way, it helped cause the destruction of Israel. The next question that Saul had to ask was, is God telling the truth? God promised the Israelites through a covenant that he would take care of them. Saul was promised by God that he would be king. God made the covenant with Israel to provide what they needed. But Saul didn't believe this promise. Saul was trying to insulate himself from God. He was trying to not need God. That's why he kept these things. He didn't want to need God for his wealth. He didn't want to need God for the loyalty of his people. He didn't want to need God to feel important. He wanted to provide those things for himself. He took his wealth, his power, and his status into his own hands at the expense of following God. And finally, if you were to ask Saul the question, who am I? Saul would have said, I'm the victor in today's battle. Saul, after the battle, goes and he makes a giant monument. And was the monument made to God? Nope. Saul made it to himself. The ridiculousness of Saul is evidenced by archaeology today. Picture two armies. One army has the latest technology and weaponry and body armor and shields. One army has a professional soldier class. All they do is train to fight. They're very good at it. One army is filled with large men. It's led by people who have been to military academies and have studied the art of war for their entire life. That was the Amalekites. The Hebrews, they had no professional army. They were shepherds, farmers. They didn't have any war colleges. Saul didn't attend any sort of military academy to teach him battle tactics. The Bible tells us that the Hebrews didn't even have swords and spears to go out on the field of battle with. And the few that they had were actually taken from their producers, who were the Amalekites. So when Saul led his army out against a physically larger force, a more technologically advanced force, and he won, that wasn't his doing. That was God's doing. But Saul made a monument to himself. I think that today there's a lot of monuments that we can make to ourselves. And the danger of that is twofold. The first is, when we make monuments to ourselves, we are proclaiming our independence from God. And the second thing is, if we proclaim our independence from God enough, I think eventually we'll believe it. I'd like to switch gears a little bit and talk about these three questions now in relation to us and in relation to charity. The first question we have to ask ourselves is it morally right for us to give away our money, our possessions, and our time? And I'm going to put a little asterisk here because I think that as citizens of the United States in the 21st century, we need to put a little note into this, because as citizens of the U.S., we are terrible at discriminating between what is necessary and what is not. All right, so in just a second, I'm going to ask you all to raise your hands, and I'm going to read a list of things. And if you have purchased one of these things or purchased some sort of expense that goes along with it, I'd like you to put your hands down. Okay, so everybody raise your hands. If in the last 12 months you have bought a cell phone or paid for minutes on a cell phone, put your hand down. If in the last 12 months you have bought a television or paid for cable for that television, put your hands down. Now keep in mind, college students, that if you watch cable in your dorm, you did pay for that. Okay. If you have bought a computer or paid for internet access in the last 12 months, put your hand down. If you have bought some sort of iPod or some sort of technological doodad that didn't exist more than 10 years ago, put your hand down. If you have gone on vacation, if you bought sporting equipment, if you have bought some sort of hobby item, put your hand down. Now, I probably should tell you that all the hands were down a couple of things ago, all right? But I'm going to continue anyways. Are there still hands that are up? Huh. Okay. Let me keep going. If you bought clothing in the last 12 months that you didn't need but just wanted, if you have bought a cup of coffee out for $2 or $3 or maybe even $6 instead of making it at home for 20 cents, if you have purchased lunch at work instead of making it at home or gone out for dinner instead of doing the cheaper alternative, now I don't think there's any hands up, right? Okay. Here's my point. As Americans, I don't believe that we really understand the difference between things that are essential and things that are not. So when God commands us to give a tithe to Him, to give 10%, when God commands us to do that, and we say, oh, there's not enough money. I know that for me, I am not going to feel comfortable standing in front of God and Him giving me the eyeball and saying, so where was your charity? I'm going to be like, God, I just didn't have enough. And He's going to say, did you have a cell phone? I'm going to say, uh-huh. Right? As Americans, we like to budget before we tithe. Just as a practical note, when I look at my salary, instead of thinking, look what I can buy with X, and I say X because I'm self-employed, so my X travels up and down significantly. But when I look at X, what's easier for me is I look at one half X. Because after I give 10% to God, and after I give our country its due diligence and its share, I'm left with about half. Begrudgingly, I'm left with about half. And so when I take God's portion right off of the top, it makes it so much easier to give away because I've never actually thought of it as mine first. My work brings me in contact with a lot of people who love to talk about a tough economy. And I love economics. As a matter of fact, I just finished the most outstanding 36 series lecture on world economics. Absolutely amazing. If any of you need some reason to commit suicide, or you know, maybe have 18 hours with nothing to do, borrow the CDs that I have. They are unbelievable. So I like talking about it, and I come into contact with a lot of people who talk about it. And people tell me, I don't have money. It is not practical for me to be able to carve 10% of my earnings out. My family literally can't survive with it. And my response is always two things. One, there are examples both now and throughout all of history of people who have given away everything and been okay. People who have given away even what they didn't have, even the nothing that they did have, and God has still taken care of them. And the second thing is this. If charity were always fun, if charity were always enjoyable, if charity was always returned to us in some sort of physical way, if charity were always glamorous, if charity never caused us to struggle, if charity never made us choose between what we want and giving to charity, then it would not be spiritually profitable. When God gave us the command of 10%. It wasn't some random number. He didn't pick, you know, he wasn't rolling some giant bunch of dice and it came up with 10. He picked 10 for a specific purpose. 10 is significant. 10% of what's left over after we pay taxes is a significant amount. But it's not undoable if we decide that what God said is right is actually right. If we decide that our actions are going to agree with what God said is right, if we answer this question, what is right, appropriately, we can make that happen. And charity is right, primarily because God commands it. And secondly, when we give, we're submitting to God. We're becoming more dependent on God. And the Bible promises us that God will bless us for it. Possibly, probably not in a way where money is physically returned to us, but God promises that He will bless us for it. The second question, what is true? Do we believe that God will look out for us today? You know, when things are easy, it is easy to believe that God's going to look out for us. But it's not so easy to believe that God's going to look out for us when things are really hard. When things are hard, what we really want to do, what we secretly want to do, is we want to look out for ourselves. How many people have ever looked out for themselves? We look out for ourselves when we see something wrong and we say, you know, I have a way to fix that. God may not approve, but God's not in the situation that I'm in. God doesn't have to feed my family. I have to feed my family. And we think of how we can take care of ourselves. We want to insulate ourselves from God. We want to be self-sufficient. We want to be independent. We want to be without the need for God. And the question is, to what extent are we willing to go in order to protect ourselves? And at this point in my sermon, I should probably say that, you know, God wants us to have jobs. God wants us to earn money and take care of our families. It is not a sin to have a savings account. If you are putting money in a 401k, that does not mean that you're not trusting God for the future. God gave us tools. God gave us intelligence, and He wants us to use that. But the reason that we are doing it is of the key importance. Are we doing it so that we don't need God? And the way that we do it is important. You know, the definition of greed specifically mentions using violence or manipulation in order to get these physical possessions. And today, you know, we don't see a lot of violence in our culture. You know, the days of bank robberies and things like that, these get-rich-quick schemes, they used to include a gun or a stick of dynamite and a train full of money. And we don't see this in the United States a whole lot anymore. There's certainly some examples of this. But today, people use violence and manipulation in a different way. People use pens to steal. People use lawyers to take what doesn't belong to them. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, if God says that He's going to take care of us, do we believe Him? And do our actions show that we believe Him? Or are we trying to take care of ourselves through doing something that is immoral? And the last question, who am I? If we answer this question correctly, we will answer it by saying that we are creatures of God. We are dependent on Him. We are subordinate to Him. We are not like God. We are not able to make the rules. When Satan deceived Eve in the garden thousands of years ago, one of the things that he said, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. You will be like God. Eve mixed up the description of who she was. She wanted to be like God. And ever since then, man wants to be like God. We want to be, in the words of George W. Bush, we want to be the decider. We want to decide what's right for us. And we want to decide what's right for somebody else or what's wrong for somebody else. We want to make our own rules. But if we answer this question, who am I, correctly, we will find that we are creatures of God, dependent and subordinate to Him. And if that's true, then we will be charitable. So in conclusion, I have a couple minutes, so don't start packing up your Bibles yet. But in conclusion, I'd like to look at what greed and what charity can bring us. And I'm going to do this in a somewhat mathematical way. We're going to take greed and make it X. And we're going to multiply it out, right, to see where it takes us. The question that I want to look at today is, does greed always bring us to a place that's bad? Will we always be punished? Will there always be consequences for greed? Of course, for as many of us as there are here, there are that many situations. And of course, I can't speak to situations that will come. So I'm going to continue with Saul as an example here. Did Saul's greed have everlasting or long-lasting conflict? Did it cause everlasting conflicts for the Israelites? And the answer is yes. 420 years after Saul decided to leave King Agag alive, 420 years after some of the Amalekites were spared, 420 years after some of the Israelite men married Amalekite women, we see that their greed almost caused their destruction again. So we'll fast forward several books in the Bible and we get to the book of Esther. And we see in Esther, there's this man by the name of Haman, and he hates the Israelites. He hates them. And there's two reasons why he hates them. One is he specifically hates this man named Mordecai, who refuses to bow down to him. But we're given a clue in chapter 3 as to why Haman really hates the Israelites. Haman is an Agagite, descended from King Agag. 420 years later, the story about how the Israelites annihilated the Amalekites. 420 years later, Haman still remembers because it's been passed from generation to generation, and he has hatred for them as a result of Saul's greed, as a result of the Israelites intermarrying with people that they shouldn't have. And Haman takes maybe what we would call dice today, and he rolls them. And he's rolling them because he wants to randomly pick a date. He wants to leave this date to his gods as to when the destruction of Israel is going to take place. And he randomly lands the dice on the last day of Passover. And we all know, or I think we all know how the story goes. The day when Haman and his plan to destroy all of Israel comes to pass, it ends up that Israel lives. Haman is put, impaled on a pole that's 75 feet tall, and he dies. And so the night when the Israelites would normally celebrate God saving them from the angel of death in Passover, they can now also celebrate God saving them from Haman's plan. See, Queen Esther was charitable. Queen Esther loved benevolently. She had no reason for herself. She was queen of all of Persia. She didn't need to. People didn't even know that she was a Jew. She didn't need to put herself out there, but she acted charitably towards the rest of her people. God spared the people their due as a result of Saul's greed. Where does charity bring us? I have a short video that I'm going to play here in just a second. But if we were to multiply out charity the way that we multiply out greed, we can change our world. And in just a minute, this video is going to be about three families. And these three families, two of them have already moved to Africa. They went last year. One of them has recently left his job, and he's going to be joining them in Africa soon. These people gave up everything. They sold their homes, they left their jobs to move and to do this. The purpose of this video is not to convince everybody that you need to sell all you own and move to Africa, because people here need to hear the gospel as well. But the purpose of the video is this. Imagine if we were all willing to do something equally charitable here in our towns. Imagine what our towns could look like if we could be as equally devoted to changing the world as examples of people like this would be. Let's pray. Thank you, God, again for the time that we could spend here today. I pray, God, that you would open our hearts, Lord. I pray, God, that you would help us to see places where we can show people your love. Help us, God, to serve you 100%. Help us, God, not to just give what's left over. Help us, God, not to give just what we don't need. Help us, God, to be truly charitable, like your Son was truly charitable. Help us, Lord, to love with an unlimited grace. I would pray, God, for courage to defy our culture. I would pray, God, that you would help us to not see the need for the things that our culture tells us that we need, but help us, Lord, to see the need to serve you well. Thank you, God, for your love and for your mercy and your grace to us. In your holy name, I would pray. Amen.